Lord is good and greatly to be praised, and I do know without him we can do nothing. That is so for sure. You know, we see so much going on in this world, and to most people they just go along with their regular routine and live as they've lived. But if we're watching and if we're waiting for the Lord, these events that are unfolding before our eyes tell us that the Lord is coming. And that we need to have our hearts prepared and set ready to be found at his right hand. So praise the Lord. We are really blessed to know the Lord. There's so many people without a clue that don't know God and just walk in darkness. And I don't know what that would be like. It just seems like it would be just dreadful not to have that purpose that the Holy Ghost gives us and that direction that we find in God's Word and that prompting of the Spirit and then just to know what his promises declare. We are so blessed. Amen. Well, last week we did talk about the second coming of Jesus, and I did want to continue this. I did want to go into some of the signs and some of the background of some of these events. I know to some of us it's pretty familiar material in a lot of ways, but you know, God's Word is always new. He does renew it in our hearts and give us new insights, and I don't think God's Word ever gets old. It's always something new that we can discover in it and new places we can go, and I'm just so thankful that we have this privilege. Praise the Lord. I know last week when I began, I gave us some premise here for the promise of his return. It was so significant that the Lord, before he ascended and even while he was on earth, made it clear that, you know, he knew he wasn't going to be on earth forever. I think that was very hard for his followers to realize. He would tell them, you know, that he was going to die and give his life. And, you know, I think they just couldn't really understand it at those moments. It would be later, of course, when all of his words would come to life and they would realize truly what he had said. But, you know, he gave them some wonderful insights. And he knew he couldn't be with them forever, but he said he would send the Comforter, which, how precious is that, you know, that he would return to them by sending the Holy Ghost, his Spirit. But just beginning here, I'd just like to just go over John 14 a minute here, just briefly here, just paving the way again. I know my husband liked to backtrack before he continued, and I think that can be helpful. So anyway, just looking at that 14th chapter of John, again, this is familiar scripture. We hear it often. Maybe many of us have memorized it, but it's still so dear. No matter if we've heard it 1,000 times, it's still so dear. It doesn't get old in our hearts. So chapter 14, verse 1 reads, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." So here he's telling them that he's going to prepare a place for them. It wasn't going to be here on earth, but wherever he would go, that's where he would prepare those places for his people. And verse 3 here says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So again, he's not only going to prepare a place for those that love him, but he's going to come again and receive them unto them himself. And for what reason? That where I am, there you may be also. I know I talked a bit about the restoration a bit last week and the times of restitution that would come from the presence of the Lord. And as I was reading this, I realized this verse also points in that direction. I know I mentioned that Adam and Eve had lost that fellowship with the Lord when they sinned and were taken out of the Garden of Eden. And I talked about how they hoped for a restoration, how, you know, every woman I suppose that had faith in God at all, hoped that she would be the one that would bring forth a promised child. And even Eve said that she had received a son from the Lord when her first son Cain was born. And I think that hope was just burning in her heart that, you know, maybe that restoration could be made. But, you know, we know that a lot of time has gone by. And, of course, Jesus did come again. And he did come in the flesh, let's put it that way, and he is going to come again in the flesh. But here in this third verse of chapter 14 of John, he's talking about that type of restoration again, that where I am, there he may be also, because Adam and Eve had lost that fellowship that they at first had with God, that fellowship when he would walk with them in the cool of the evening. So how very precious that there would come a time and a place when it would again be that wherever God is, there his people would be. And verse 4 says, and whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. So praise the Lord. That was very precious, one of those wonderful, significant things that Jesus promised and told his followers. And of course, we know that before he ascended, he gave them precious promises. He told them exactly what to do before he left them. And then, of course, we know they watched as he was taken out of their sight, as the clouds received him. And, you know, I just can't imagine, you know, what their thoughts were exactly. But, you know, it must have been really something. I'm sure they didn't want to see him go. They'd enjoyed those wonderful 40 days with him after his resurrection when he spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God and taught them the things that they needed to know. But, you know, it was needful that he go. He said, if I don't go, then the Holy Ghost won't come. He called it the Comforter. He said it was expedient that he go so that the Comforter would come. But here, they did watch him go. And of course, we know that after he left, you know, the clouds covered him up as he was going up. And they're looking steadfastly toward heaven. And then those two men in white apparel appeared. And they said, in the 11th verse of Acts 1, they said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So here they have that very precious promise that Jesus, although he had then been taken from their sight, that he would come in the same manner that he left, he would return. So they had that very precious promise. And you know what? We're still clinging to it today. It's still the same. You know, the years have gone by and time has passed, but yet those that believe in Jesus are looking for that promise, that return, when he'll come again and we'll see him. Just as he disappeared at one point, he will return. So praise the Lord. And then, so that tells us how he will return. And then, of course, there are verses that tell us why he will return. And in Acts, the second chapter, Jesus was quoting from the Psalms 110, I believe. And he was saying that he was quoting from what David had said. If you look at the 34th verse, for David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. So the heavens were to receive Jesus until that final point would come when all the enemies of God would be made his footstool. In other words, conquered. So praise the Lord. That's when he's coming again, at that point, at that appointed time when he returns. And also in Acts 3, it tells us that the times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord, and he would send Jesus Christ, and again, whom the heavens must receive until time of restitution of all things. So praise the Lord when it's time, when it's at that point, when everything that needs to happen to fulfill the scripture has happened, then Jesus will return. And praise the Lord, we just want to be ready for that moment, you know, whether or not we've gone on to be with the Lord or whether we're waiting here on earth. We just want to have that condition in our heart that is right with Him so He could receive us and we can be on that right hand. So praise the Lord. God is good. Let's just continue the study by just looking at some of the signs that He said that we were to watch for. We turn to 2 Thessalonians. We have a good portion of scripture here that tells us really quite a bit. And this is 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and it begins in the first verse by saying, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand." So here He is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, and at that point, our gathering together with Him, because it's together, isn't it? When He comes, His people are going to be gathered. We know the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. So praise the Lord. This is what I believe is being spoken of here. And Paul wanted to make it clear that we wouldn't be easily shaken. You know, a lot of things can happen to shake our faith. That's one of the jobs of the devil, to try to destroy us. I mean, he knows he's already doomed, and he's, you know, he knows what his destination is, but his goal, I do believe, is to take as many people with him as he can. So he tries to upset us. He tries to cause disruptions, and he'll send all kinds of things to confuse God's people and to make them wonder and shake them up so maybe their faith isn't strong, and, you know, maybe they'll go out and not serve the Lord anymore. But God would not have us to be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as it could be. And he said, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, this is, he's stating a very well-known detail at that point, that the day of Christ was at hand. In other words, it's imminent. And it means that it could occur at any point. It's impending. It's to be expected. And, you know, he's going to go on to tell us that something that must happen first, but the early church, I believe they were looking for the return of Jesus. You know, that hope was in their heart. And I think that's true. It's the wicked man that says, "My Lord delayeth his coming." It's the man that doesn't have faith and is disobedient that has that outlook that puts the coming of the Lord off. But we who are in Christ and living for Him, we're expecting His return. You know, we know He's coming. And yes, maybe there are a few things that we think will happen first. But, you know, all of these things, I believe, will happen rapidly anyway. And so much is already in the making and developing and, you know, in the makes right now. So surely it just wouldn't take much at all. You know, I do remember, I don't know, maybe it was a year ago or something, I guess I was thinking about the Lord, and all at once I thought I heard a trumpet. You know, it was just like I could really hear that trumpet in my heart, or I don't know, it was pretty audible, it seemed, and I thought, "Lord, are you coming?" You know, and, you know, it's going to be like that. I think a lot of people put it way off and think it's going to be years and years. I mean, have you ever talked to anybody who, you know, you tell them that the Lord is coming, and they say, yeah, maybe in 100 years, you know, ever heard that? I've spoken to a few people, and that's been their input, and, you know, because, wow, maybe they're not ready. Maybe they're not ready for the coming of the Lord at that moment, so of course I'd rather put it off, you know, and maybe they don't want it to disrupt their life, you know, maybe things are, you know, decent enough and good enough that, you know, that they think, well, that would be a disruption to my way of life. But, you know, one of these days, ready or not, that trumpet is going to sound. And, you know, it's got to be that we're ready at that moment. And I think that's the Lord's will, that we would be ready. But, you know, definitely it is the Lord's will, and but we've got to have that desire in our heart and that understanding that he will come and not tarry, and, you know, it's going to be in a moment, you know. It's going to be instantaneously, and the sad thing is most people won't be ready, you know. They'll see the Lord in the air, you know, they'll see him returning, but, you know, the scripture talks about how they'll weep and mourn, realizing, yes, it is him, but they hadn't prepared their hearts. So, wow, we've got to keep it in mind always that the day of Christ is at hand. So then it goes on in this chapter of 2 Thessalonians 2. In the third verse, it says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And of course, he goes on to describe that man of perdition who opposes and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And Paul saying, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And he talked about a withholding power. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. See, with God, there's always a precise timing. Everything isn't coincidental, as some might think. You know, he's not waiting for us to do this and that, or, you know, conditions here on earth. He has it all planned out. He knows the day and the moment when he will appear, and you know, he knows what will happen the moments before and the hours before, you know, the days and years before. It's all in his timing. And there, you know, it's not going to happen until that moment is right, when he should be revealed. So Paul is writing here to the church that, you know, that this would happen, that this man of sin would come into the scene. But first of all, he's telling us in the third verse that that day wouldn't come until there would be a falling away first. And, you know, the word, the term falling away means defection from truth or to forsake. The word apostasy comes from the falling away term. And so he's telling them that there would be a falling away. And certainly Paul warned even those that followed him in his ministry that, you know, there would be grievous wolves among them. If you turn to Acts 20, this was some of Paul's last opportunities to be with the churches he had established as he was heading towards Jerusalem. And Acts 20, verse 29 and 30, Paul he's admonishing them. Those at Ephesus came, the elders came to be with him. It was probably their final moments together. And he said in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. So he was warning them that he felt it in his spirit that after his departure, and I believe he's talking about his death, that there would be those that would come into the flock to destroy it. Grievous wolves, he called them in this verse here. And he said, not sparing. A wolf enters in to do all the damage that it can possibly do. And you know, he's warning here. And he said also of your own selves, right in among your own circle there, of the saints that gather together, that men would arise and speak perverse things and try to draw disciples unto themselves and away from the gospel of Christ. So he's warning them, and he said in verse 31, therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And of course, he's getting ready to leave, and he said, "And now, brethren, I command you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." So he's encouraging them, those final words, but, you know, he's warning them here, that telling them what would happen after his departure, and kind of giving them just that warning, so maybe they could prepare and prevent it, or at least themselves stay safe. So Paul did say those words, but we know that events happened even historically, that after the early disciples, the apostles, were dead, we know that there was a departure from the truth of God. And one thing that happened, which brought about a falling away or a defection from the truth, happened with a Roman emperor named Constantine. And it was done in a very subtle way, how he entered in and took control. And the church had been tremendously persecuted up until that point. In many ways, we know that all the apostles, I believe, except for John, were persecuted. Well, they were all persecuted, but they were all had to give their lives. And of course, I know John didn't have it easy either. He was on the Isle of Patmos, kind of abandoned there, and I suppose they thought that, you know, the wild creatures would do the work that, you know, the enemies thought was fitting, I suppose. But, you know, God was with him on the Isle of Patmos, and just as he's with us no matter where we are and what we have to do. But they endured tremendous persecution in the early church, and Constantine came on the scene, and he ended that persecution for the most part, though, from what I was reading, that if people disagreed with him, he still wasn't any too nice. Let's put it that way. But anyway, it was 312, and he was getting ready for a battle, and it just seems that as perhaps he wasn't able to sleep or whatever all, I would think it'd be hard to sleep before going into a place to conquer it. He had a dream, and supposedly in that dream he saw a cross, which was supposed to be a Christian symbol, and he saw this cross as if it were shining above the sun, very bright and very shining. And you know, he heard that voice saying, "In this sign, conquer," he thought. So anyway, he took heed to that dream that he had, and the next thing I know is he had that symbol that he saw in this dream, some kind of a cross, put on all the shields of his soldiers. And amazingly, he did go on to defeat the enemy in the battle that he faced right after that. It was sort of like a miracle. He was outnumbered by the troops, and I easily could have lost this battle because they were stronger than he was, but somehow he managed to win this battle, and it's called the Battle of Milvian Bridge, and what happened is the bridge collapsed. And the general that was leading the others, Maxentius, and many thousands of soldiers therefore drowned. So I suppose it seemed like a miracle to him that he was able to conquer and win this battle. And so he thought that this victory that he had won was directly related to the vision that he saw, that vision of the cross and that voice, you know, and this sign, conquer, that he thought he had heard. So anyway, therefore, he sort of adopted Christianity, but the thing was, he really wasn't a Christian. You know, a lot of people can say they are a Christian, but if the fruit isn't there, you know, it does nothing. I mean, you know, anybody can say anything. Politicians are good at, you know, making promises and declaring this and that, but, you know, just because they talk doesn't mean that that's what they really mean and will do. But you know, he somehow, you know, Constantine then suppose that he was a Christian, though, you know, he wasn't baptized until his deathbed, and then I'm sure it was sprinkling, so, you know, I know this meant very little. But anyway, he considered himself then the emperor of the Christian people. And what he did then, he ended the period of persecution that had been strong against the Christians at that point. And what he did is he made a lot of compromises. The Roman Senate, as he had been fighting against Rome, they welcomed him into the Senate chambers, and the emperors, there were two remaining emperors that were left there, and what else could they do but allow him to come in, and they kind of made him senior emperor, and therefore he was therefore called Augustus. But anyway, so this was quite a strange twist. He considered himself a Christian, and that act of persecution against the church stopped at this point. But it wasn't according to truth or the true gospel. I did look in the World Book Encyclopedia the year 1993, volume 16, and I just saw this little couple sentences here, and they were talking about Constantine and the effect that he had, and they did say that what he did there in making Christianity kind of like a state religion, even this recognition of Christianity had some unfortunate effects on the church. The writers of this article stated, they said, for the first time, the church attracted many people who lacked the dedication of the early Christians. And it said that the emperors intruded into the internal affairs of the church. So look what happened. It was like a compromise. Yes, the act of persecution stopped, but he embraced a so-called Christianity, and it wasn't of God at all. It led to the building of the Roman Catholic Church, and the story goes on. And again, he tried to be involved in some of the edicts that followed, and make decisions, and you know, make himself out as a religious figure, even. So I believe that what happened here with Constantine, and also we know that in the year 313 that the Edict of Milan was issued, and this was one that stated that there would be religious tolerance. So they were going to tolerate all people, including Christians. But again, what did this do to the church? It really weakened the church. And this led to, I believe, what Paul is writing here in 2 Thessalonians, the falling away first. When, you know, certainly after that point, Christianity became really distorted. Many things entered in that were pagan. And not that it hadn't been happening prior to this, but I believe this really led the way to apostasy and that spirit of compromise. And I know today we've seen it continuing, maybe even more so than ever before. I know, I believe in the 60s and 70s, there was this tremendous ecumenical spirit, and many of the churches back in that time were joining up, uniting. And I remember, just as the years went by, before 2000, that it seems like the differences between Catholicism and Lutheranism, for example, became less and less and less. It was quite obvious. And I remember, because my husband was raised as a Lutheran, and he went to a Lutheran parochial school, and you know, there was a tremendous separation at that point between the Catholic Church and the Lutheran Church. They really discussed that and made it clear. And of course, the King James Bible was the only one that they wanted to use, and on. But that began to drop. I think it was maybe in the 90s, and so on. As times went by, the differences between the various religions became less and less and less. And till this day, I think there's, you know, that closeness is largely noted. You know, the divisions are largely gone. And what I have seen happening in these last years is that not only the differences in the so-called Christianity ranks, but there's a uniting of all the religions of the world. That seems to be the last thing here that's going on. So this all leads to a tremendous falling away from the true gospel to the message that Jesus Christ preached. So again, we're seeing this, and we've got to be wary. We've got to be aware of the things that are at hand and the goings-on, and so we can prepare our hearts against it. You know, whatever would seek to enter in, we've got to brace ourselves and be strong in God's word. If we can hide it in our heart, his word, then we'll not sin against the Lord, and then we'll know. We'll know when these things come to pass and know what the devil's devices are. And again, we're looking for this time of revelation, because, you know, the scripture here in 2 Thessalonians goes on to talk about the Antichrist who would come and exalt himself and act as if he were God. And you know, Paul warned them of this, and he had stated that in verse 7 of this chapter, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." So there was something that was going to be taken out of the way. And I believe it all came into, it was all in working when the Constantine and prior to this, when these events all led to this terrible falling away. And then step by step, the message of the true gospel became polluted, diluted, and distorted. You know, it wasn't the same anymore, but Paul is warning here, and he said, "And then shall, of course, that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." And of course, that's talking about the Antichrist, and we note the word revealed there. God's people are going to recognize the Antichrist. I do believe that most people will accept this one and not recognize him. But again, as my husband taught, he is going to be revealed to God's people. And it's going to be quite a time, because verse 10 says, "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." You see, when people join together and compromise, they're not showing the love of the truth. It's like the truth doesn't have that value. I mean, we've got to stand by God's word. If we're the only person, it could happen that we're the only one, maybe out of a family, maybe out of a town, maybe out of a country. I mean, who knows what it will be like, but we have to cling to the truth. Otherwise, we're going to perish with the rest of them. And it is important that we receive that love of the truth. It has to be in our heart. We have to love this book more than we love anything else. And this 10th verse here in this chapter says, "With all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." So, you know, if we don't have that love in our heart, we're not going to be saved, in other words. We've just got to hold this dearer than anything else. And verse 11 says, "And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie." So it's like, if you embrace enough of the wrong stuff, you know, pretty soon that which is true doesn't hold a value. You can't see it. You know, the more you gather together that's untrue and embrace, you know, the farther away the truth, the real truth is going to be. It's going to be far from you. And here is this warning that for that cause, if they did not have that love of the truth, that they would therefore receive strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And verse 12 says that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But he ends this section here with a very encouraging note. In verse 13, he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." So praise the Lord that sanctification that we receive by His Spirit and that belief in the truth is going to bring us salvation. But here, there was that warning, and certainly one of the warnings here to be recognized was that falling away, which I believe still is continuing, and we're in the midst of it even at this very moment. So that was one of the things that the believers were told to look out for. If we turn over just a couple pages or so, maybe just one page, to 1 Thessalonians 5, we have some more warnings that Paul gave the church there at Thessalonica. The first verse of chapter 5 states, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." And here he tells us, "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." So again, here we're being told that, they were already quite aware of the times and the seasons of the coming of the Lord. And so Paul is telling the church here that the Lord would come as a thief in the night, and meaning that it would be without announcement, that it would be sudden, that it would be quick. And again, that's, the trumpet is going to sound. And, if our heart is listening, if we're in tune to the Spirit of God, we'll hear that trumpet. But otherwise, many won't, because they're not in tune. They haven't been listening. They haven't been heeding God's word, because He's going to come unannounced as a thief in the night. So this is one other note to know about his second coming. And then in verse 3, he says, "When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." I know one thing, when you're with child and that travail comes upon you, there's no getting out of it. I remember one time I was told I was brave, and because I was, at those moments, and I thought, brave? There's nothing I can do, it's just, Lord, help me. But, at the point is that, His coming is going to be with sudden destruction quickly, and there's not going to be an escape. It's going to be like travail upon a woman with child, and the thing is, it's not going to be with a great proclamation. I know the trump of God is going to sound, but that's as He's coming. That's at that moment, and it's all going to be, I think, really quick. The whole group of steps that happen as the Lord is returning to receive us. But praise the Lord, Paul wrote and said that, brethren, you're not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. See, we'll know. If we're God's child, we're going to know when He's coming. It's going to be in our heart. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, if we're alive at that moment and our hearts are in tune with God, we'll have that revelation. He'll help us to know. It'll just be instinctive. We won't have to, talk one to another. I believe it'll just be known to us. I know when we see our Lord, we're going to know it's Jesus. We're not going to have to say, "Are you Jesus?" We're going to know that. And, I remember many times when we had visitors coming, and sometimes never met these people before, and sometimes we didn't even describe, what we were to look at. Say we were at the airport waiting for somebody to come, and I just remember that regardless of lack of description, sometimes we'd always sort of know when it was that person. It's just always was kind of amazing, it was. Yeah, and if it was on the other side, if somebody was waiting for us, they kind of knew, that it was us, But I think the Lord will put that kind of inspiration in our heart, and even in heaven, I think we're all going to know each other as we are known, the Scripture says. So, I don't know. I believe the Lord will give us that natural instinct. So, God's people should not be overtaken. We will know the time of his coming. He's going to give us those insights. So praise the Lord. And we're not to sleep as do others. We're to watch and be sober. For verse 7 says in this fifth chapter, they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. See, that's what's in our heart, that hope that we're going to see Jesus. We're going to be with him for eternity. I mean, you know, we don't have to wonder like the rest of the world and you know, some that feel that life ends after death. You know, we know that it's way beyond there. In fact, life is such a short little window of time. You know, I surely realize, and I believe the rest of you do too, that time goes so quickly. It's, you know, sometimes the years fly by so fast. You know, you look past and you think, wow, I mean, you know, such and such a thing perhaps we're recalling, and it might seem like yesterday, and maybe it was 10 years ago, you know. I know my dad, when he would recall his boyhood, it was, you know, you could just kind of tell. To him it seemed like moments ago. But praise the Lord, time does really go. But we have that hope in our heart, that hope of salvation. And verse 9 says, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus. And I think sometimes the scripture is misunderstood where he says wrath here. I believe he's talking about the wrath of God, that wrath that's going to be poured out in judgment. Some take it to mean the tribulation period, but I don't see that in the scripture. We're not appointed to receive God's wrath. I mean, what could be more horrible than God's wrath? You know, when he pours it out, I don't want to be the recipient of his wrath. You know, it's going to be horrible. So many people think of God as a teddy bear or, you know, this love image entirely. And surely he loves us like nobody else can. There's no greater love than what our Lord gives us and has given. And the price he paid for our salvation is dear beyond words. But, you know, many people haven't recognized that other side of God. There's going to be a time when God says, it's enough, and he's going to end this whole thing. He's not going to wait any longer. The last person will be saved, you know, and it's going to be the time of his wrath. And believe me, again, you know, we don't want to be that recipient, but God hasn't appointed us to that by any means. But he's appointed us to receive, to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So that's the hope of the gospel, that, you know, this life is short and it ends. But it's just a little window of time. And if we've lived our life for the Lord, we're going to be forever with him. So we can, therefore, as verse 11 says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. So if you've got that hope and I've got that hope, we can comfort one another and edify one another and you know, believe it together and look for it. Praise the Lord. So praise the Lord. Those are some of the things that relate to the second coming of the Lord. And of course, we know that Jesus himself spoke of it. And familiar with the 24th chapter of Matthew. And again, let's just look at it here a minute. I have to watch that green light up there. But anyway, if we look at Matthew 24, it talks about how Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? They're looking at the temple and all the buildings that were connected. And he said, verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately and said, or saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus went on to say, and Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. And then he's giving a whole scenario of events that would happen in this time period. And verse 5 says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. I believe that's been going on for a long time, that there have been false antichrists, false people who claim to be Christ and came and even deceived many. So that's been ongoing. And verse 6 says, and you shall hear wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. So he's talking about, you know, you're going to see wars and there's going to be rumors of wars, but this is going to be normal. This is to be expected, and because these things, these events are going to, they must come to pass. But he's saying that's not the end. Just because you hear of a war, a rumor of war, and then verse 7 says, for nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in divers places. These are the beginning of sorrows. And so he's talking about, in the course of history, things that would flow. And I have been taught that the term nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom depicts something like world wars where there's many nations involved. And surely we know in the 20th century we saw those two world wars. And I think they were timely, I'm sure. They were all indicative of the nearness of the coming of the Lord. So he's mentioning that there in the 7th verse. And then he talks about famines. And pestilences, and pestilences are things like epidemic diseases and plagues and things that might come upon the human race. And certainly these have happened throughout time and nothing tremendously out of the ordinary. And then he said, and earthquakes in diverse places. And of course, we're seeing an acceleration of earthquakes in our time period. And I believe of many other manifestations of signs in the heavens and on the earth, and you know, as in diverse places. And I know Sam, in that last August newsletter, he mentioned the earthquake in Canada, and mentioned how that was unique. You know, that wasn't a typical place for earthquakes. So the diverse places refers to diverse places, and you know, these days we are seeing some of these happenings in strange ways and in varied places, unusual places, and they're all proclaiming that the Lord is coming soon. And again, I believe there's an acceleration of these things like never before. And then verse 8 says, all these are the beginning of sorrows, so trouble. Verse 9 says, then shall he deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So he's talking about throughout time, those moments before his coming, those years, that there would be these occasions where they would deliver the godly before those that hate Christ and kill them even, and that hatred of God before all nations, and you know, the offenses and the betraying and the hatred, and of course the false prophets coming and deceiving, and that warning that because iniquity, that state of sin, that iniquitous state of sin shall abound. You know, as the days of Noah, the hearts of men were wicked, and their thoughts were continuously so. And I believe it's much like that even at this day and age. So that iniquity is abounding. It's growing. It's plentiful. And it talks about the love of many shall wax cold. Of course, that's one thing we all have to take heed to, because I know in the book of Revelation, we were warned that because we were neither hot or cold, but lukewarm, that God would spew us out of his mouth. So that's, I believe, what it refers to when it says the love of many shall wax cold. We have to have that fervency in our heart and that desire to serve the Lord and to stay strong and do the works that God would have us to do. It's got to be within us. It's no time to sleep. It's no time to poke along and be entertained by the things of this world. We really have to give heed to the things that are enduring, because the 13th verse says, "But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved." We are in a test of endurance. It's not how mighty we are or how strong, but how long we endure. Never giving up, that continuing in spite of trouble, in spite of distress, in spite of persecution, that continuing for and going on regardless, and that hanging it and believing in God's word. So praise the Lord, we are in this endurance test. And if we can endure until the end as a Christian, the same shall be saved. And then verse 14 tells about the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. And, you know, even in Paul's day, the gospel was preached to all the known world. Paul did a terrific job, you know, without all the fancy stuff we have these days, without computers, without television, without telephones. And he did a wonderful job proselyting and declaring the gospel of Christ. You know, all they that were in Asia heard the gospel. So that was a tremendous thing. But here, this is one of the things that is needful, that the gospel be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And I do think that probably the gospel's gone everywhere, at least at some point in time. I think that's highly likely. But anyway, that is one of the indications that is necessary before the end come. And then Matthew went on to describe the abomination of desolation and the things that would happen to the believers at that current time. And he's speaking of that which was spoken by the prophet Daniel, and whoso standing in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. And then said, let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. This is truly what did happen. This is the part of that first part of the question that they asked, because Jesus had referred to the temple initially in this discourse here in chapter 24 about one stone not being left upon another, talking about the temple. And here in these verses, he's talking about this event that did take place. And he told them, he gave them instructions so that they would understand exactly what to do. It said, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. So he's talking about that time. And the early church needed to understand these details. If we look at Luke 21 and in verse 20, it says it maybe just a slightly more clearly. The 20th verse says, and when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter therein too. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So anyway, there is this reference to this particular time that showed it when the destruction of the temple would be, that Jesus was mentioning here. And this happened in quite an amazing way. We know that in 70 AD is when Titus, the Roman general, came in and he put a siege on the city, Jerusalem, and starved them out, basically. There was a lot going on inside, but it was a time of terrible desolation and death and all of that when that city was finally taken. And we know that they did take the temple apart, that piece by piece, they took it apart because the Roman soldiers would be paid by what they could take, what they could plumage. And so therefore, it was their incentive to get all that they could gather. But an amazing thing happened prior to this event when Titus surrounded the city and then starved them out and all. The year before, 69 AD, another Roman, Vespasian, came to the city, and he was going into Galilee. He had three legions with him of soldiers, and they were making steady advances into Judea, and one Jewish stronghold was falling one after the other. And then they made it to Jerusalem. They made it to the walls of Jerusalem, and quite likely he would have just gone in and taken it. But at that point, the news of Nero's death hit, and the news also that back home in Rome that things were in turmoil. And you know what? Vespasian left. He left. So you know what? The Christians, who knew the scripture and knew what Jesus had told them, knew that it was time to get out. And it was just a miraculous event because many of them did escape, and they fled to the hills, and they were taken care of. And just as the scripture said, Matthew and here in Luke, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them which are in the countries enter thereinto. And, you know, it just happened exactly as it was stated. And, you know, it talks about the great wrath, the days of vengeance, and verse 24, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, be led away captive into all nations. And largely, many of the Jewish people who remained were killed or taken captive. And, you know, it was a terrible thing if you were still in that city when Titus came through in 70 AD. But and then it talks about Jerusalem being trodden down on the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And let me just explain that passage shortly here. That, too, is misunderstood greatly. And I just simply feel like when it says the time of the Gentiles, it's referring to the end of the world. It's not referring to another dispensation, but it's referring to the fulfillment of Scripture and the fulfillment of time. And, you know, it's by grace. Salvation was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And it's such a privilege that, you know, and it was that mystery that was made known, that the Gentile church would be included in the church of the mighty, of the all-living God. And what a privilege, what a beautiful thing that even though we might not be Jewish in our ancestry, that even if we be Gentiles, that we could be included, a part of the kingdom of God, because it had been more so an exclusive thing there under the old covenant. But it was, there was an exception made in with the new covenant, and we know that Paul had the privilege of going to the Gentile churches and declaring the gospel and doing that work, and many Gentiles came to the Lord, and to this age, to this day, we're still seeing both Jews and Greeks, whosoever will come unto me. You know, we have that wonderful privilege. So I believe when it talks about until the times of the Gentiles be being fulfilled, it's talking about the end of the world. And then it talks about signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. But anyway, there, as we talk about the signs in the sun and in the moon, then we're referring to that period of time before the Lord's second return. So there is a switch here from that reference that was made to strictly those that would be at Jerusalem and in that warning, so they would know what to do when the Romans came into that city and took it over, or attempted to take it over. And, you know, the Lord made a very beautiful way that they could escape. And so praise the Lord for that. But anyway, just looking back here at Matthew 24, just going through some of these scriptures here, I did read, 21, "For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." And I think that's referring to this time, really. I believe the Lord is going to do a work and shorten the days, because these end times are so deceptive. You know, the scripture in Luke 21 talks about as a snare, that all this last day scenario would come upon the whole earth. All them that dwell on the face of the earth, it's going to be a snare. And Luke 21 does tell us to take heed to ourselves, lest at any times your heart be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life. And so that day come upon you unawares. Surfeiting being like overindulgence or gluttony or excessive of this or that. But anyway, and drunkenness and cares of this life. And how does that describe this generation, the people these days? Do you see a lot of that? There surely is a lot of drunkenness and surfeiting. And are the cares of life pretty heavy at times? And it can be overwhelming if we're not resting in the Lord and relying on Him. Those cares can overtake all of us. And the scripture says in Luke 21 that it would be as a snare, that all these last things would come upon them that dwell on the face of the earth. So we're told to watch and pray always that we would be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And there is an escape to the people of God. I think God shows His mercy, just as there at Jerusalem, the Christians, there was a way made that they could escape. And I think God's going to have provisions for His people, too, so that we'll have special grace, I believe, if we need it at times. But anyway, looking back at Matthew let's look at the 23rd verse. Says, "If any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." And even to this day, there are many that will say, "I'm Christ." I hear that quite often, that somebody is making that claim. I know at this very period of time, there are several that are trying to declare that they're Christ. But we're not to believe that. If a man should state that, definitely not. And verse 24 says, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So again, there's a warning here with all these occurrences, the false Christ, the false prophets, the great signs, the wonders even, that, you know, many people would be deceived, and even the very elect, if it were possible. I'm so thankful that if clause is in there. And verse 25 says, "Behold, I have told you before." And so, again, he's talking about now if somebody comes forth and they say, "Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." And then it's describing the coming of the Lord. Verse 27 says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also this coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." And my husband used to explain that 28th verse, that he would say that where there's smoke, there's fire, that it's indicating that. And actually, there is going to be at the very end, there is going to be, after the Battle of Armageddon and all of that, and our Lord comes back, there, actually, the fowls of the air are going to be invited to feast upon the dead bodies. And I just can't help but wonder if there is a correlation there. But the coming of the Lord is going to be visible to all. It says in verse 27, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." So it's going to be across the whole sky. And all are going to see him, as we did read in that chapter, that first chapter of Revelation, that all would behold him, you know? And they would even recognize them, and they even that pierced him would know that this is Jesus. And it talks about that mourning that would occur then when they have that realization, here he is. He did come back. He is here. And it's not going to be a happy moment. Every eye shall see him. It's going to be very visible. It's not going to be a hidden or a secret thing by any means. It's going to be right out there. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. So it's going to be very visible, and as because it refers to those that pierced him, I think the resurrection will already have occurred at that point. And even those, all the dead, standing there and beholding Jesus Christ returning. It's going to be quite the day and quite the hour. But before time slips away entirely here tonight, I just want to go into just another detail here, going into Matthew 24 again. The 29th verse talks about immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. This is definitely seems to be one of the very last things that occurs after the tribulation of those days. At the very end, that sun's going to be darkened and the moon not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven be shaken. Prophet Joel talked about it. If we want to turn to Joel 2 here for a moment. If we look at Joel 2 and the 10th verse, I think this is quite descriptive. It says, the earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And then look at that 11th verse that follows. It says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. For his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So here's a description of the earth quaking, the heavens trembling, the sun and the moon becoming dark, the stars withdrawing their shining, and then the noise of the Lord returning, uttering his voice before his army and bringing his people with them. We know that he's going to bring his bride with them, and if we're on earth, we'll be gathered together at that moment, so we'll all be quickly reunited there. And this is that moment when he comes back to do his very final last work that he must do as this world is ending. And it's just, it's very something to notice. I guess we recently came across a manuscript, and Lord willing, this will be available soon. It was taught in 2005, and Brian, I believe it was the night you were baptized, my husband did a study on the coming of the Lord. And he had some things tucked away in there that I hadn't heard him say after that, it seemed, you know? So anyway, he's talking about, in this study, about these moments here, right at the very end, when the sun is darkened and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And let's realize, this is darkness. This is a darkness that can be felt. We realize that in the beginning, when God created this world, how he spoke it all into existence, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. And we know that the evening and the morning were the first day. And we notice in the scripture that the evening always followed first. As far as a day is concerned, the darkness first, and then the light. Okay, that seemed to be the scriptural order, the darkness first and then the light. And here at the very end, we have darkness. We have darkness with the sun and the moon and the stars withholding their light. And the thing is, at this point, our Lord is going to come back. And verse 30 refers to a specific thing. It says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then it talks about, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Well, my husband was explaining it in this study, what he thought that sign of the Son of Man in heaven would be. And again, he talked about the darkness that I'm sure was so great that will be so great. I have a feeling it can be felt like that terrible darkness in Egypt during the times of the plagues. But anyway, here we have this moment when it's dark again. And then verse 30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. You know, our Savior is the light of the world. Amen. And, you know, the descriptions I've read of him, he's glowing like nothing ever glowed before. We know that even when Moses was up in the mount those many days receiving the law, that when he came down, there was such a glow on his face that he had to put a veil on his face because they couldn't look at that light. It was just way too much. And that was Moses because he had been in God's presence. So here we have this terrible time of darkness. And then appears the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And my husband is teaching in this series, or in this study, that that's the appearance of our Lord, the light, the glow of his countenance. And it talks about then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They're all going to see him. There's going to be no mistake. It's going to be a glow like never before. You know, everybody will know our Savior, you know, it's going to be such an awesome moment. I mean, even when you think of the descriptions of our Lord, if you look at Revelations, the first chapter, and that description of the Son of Man, looking at verse 13, in the midst of those seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps with a golden girdle, and his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire. His eyes and his feet like unto fine brass, shining, glowing, as if they burned in a furnace. I mean, wow. Just think of this description. And his voice is the sound of many waters. That voice of God as he utters his voice. And, you know, it's not going to be quiet. It's not going to be only to a few. I believe all are going to hear that voice of the Lord. And they're, as verse 7 of this first chapter of Revelation states, every eye shall see him. I mean, it's going to be completely, entirely known, and it's not going to be hidden at all. And you know, verse 16 talks about, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And how did John react as he even saw this vision? Verse 17 says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. So praise the Lord. That's the description of our Lord. And that's, you know, that's what, he's going to shine brighter than any sun could ever have shone. You know, it's going to be way beyond anything we could comprehend. There's going to be our Savior and that glow, that light. And therefore, nobody will miss it. And then the scripture says, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. So they're going to recognize this is he. He said he would come, and we didn't believe it if that would be the case. But here he is, and nothing could or would stop him. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And what is he going to do? He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So what a moment this is going to be when our Lord comes and all eyes shall see him, and even they which pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth mourning because of him. And then that gathering together of God's people, those that are with him, and that sound of a trumpet, it's all spontaneous. I believe it all happens quickly, all together, and gathering from every place, in the earth, under the earth, in the sea, in the heavens, wherever God's people might be, all coming together. And what a moment when our Lord comes, you know, what a moment. This is before us, you know, we may be alive. So praise the Lord. I just want to just encourage all of us to just fully have that expectation in our heart. We've got to live like the Lord is coming any moment. We've got to be ready and always watching, and always have it in mind that that trumpet's going to sound. And lo and behold, if our hearts are right and we're living right and we've obeyed his commandments, we'll be at his right hand. So praise the Lord. This is the hope of the church, and this is our blessed hope in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord.